I've been thinking a lot about relationships recently, how important they are. And this week with the International Ministerial Conference, starting with a meal on Sunday night, it was truly a delight to reconnect with a lot of people from various parts of the United States and from around the world, many friends in the ministry from different places. The presentations were exceptional and inspiring, and when you add all of that together, turns out to be a very wonderful conference. We've really been blessed. I sense this very obvious feeling of peace and love among everyone that was there. Elders, wives, ministers, headquarter employees, some members who are there in the area who are helping out, ushering and doing different things at the conference. It was just such a wonderful, peaceful feeling. It made me think about Psalm 133. Some of you remember that used to be quoted many, many times or quite often. But Psalm 133 says this. This is a song of ascent of David, one of the songs of ascent that apparently were sung by worshipers as they journeyed toward Jerusalem, probably on each of the pilgrimage festivals of God. They run from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, so this one's right near the end. I was looking at the Zondervan Study Bible about the Songs of Ascent, and they were talking a little bit about the theme of these particular songs and said, you know, they really begin back in Psalm 120 with a picture of someone far from home, surrounded by barbarians, and when you come to the end of 133, 134, it's peace and joy and excitement of worshiping at God's sanctuary. So Psalm 133 is right near the end of that, depicts a wonderful, a peaceful setting. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Well, that's really a beautiful sentiment, isn't it? Beautiful description of a peaceful and harmonious situation. The oil that was poured on Aaron's head to consecrate him into the office of high priest. A priest of God was apparently a pretty good amount for it to run down his hair and his beard and drip onto his collar and onto his robe, his priestly robe. I mean, he didn't just put a little dab of oil on there. I mean, he poured oil on his head to consecrate him and set him apart as the high priest. And it's compared to the dew of Mount Hermon. I don't know if you've ever done any study on Mount Hermon and the dewfall and the precipitation that is on that mountain, but it's actually, Erdman's Bible Dictionary says it's the mountain that marked the northern edge of the conquest of the promised land under Joshua. And there are actually three peaks in that mountain range, kind of the southern edge of that mountain range, and they're snow-capped, the highest of which is about 9,200 feet in elevation. So they're pretty tall. They talked about the dew also. You can study about the dew, but they said it's an essential part of the Palestinian vegetation, especially during the dry period of the year. And if they don't have the dew, the plants don't survive. And it was viewed as a gift from God, a gift that promised abundant fertility. Mount Hermon gets up to 60 inches of precipitation a year. Now, we're only about half that way, half that far this year here in East Texas. They get about 30 inches when you combine rain and snow and dewfall and all of those things together. So it's quite a bit, a tremendous amount. Cambridge Bible commentary on this verse, and actually that's the headwaters for the Jordan River. It's where it begins. Cambridge Bible commentary says this: "Dew is a symbol for what is refreshing, what's quickening, what's invigorating." I thought, yeah, this was invigorating this last couple of days earlier this week. It was invigorating, quickening. And the psalmist compares the influence of brotherly unity upon the nation to the effects of dew upon vegetation. From such dwelling together, individuals draw fresh energy. The life of the community, social and religious, is revived and quickened. Again, what a beautiful picture. And it ends with the invocation of a blessing, God's blessing, life forevermore. The Zondervan Study Bible connects that with the covenant blessing back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God said, "I set before you life and death, and I want you to have life. I want you to have life. I want you to be blessed and inhabit the promised land forever." Now, we know those were physical blessings in the Old Testament, physical real estate on this planet. But we know under the New Covenant, the promises are much, much greater. In fact, they are eternal, eternal life. Tremendously better, far superior. Now, this picture is so powerfully beautiful about the right relationships and the blessings of that. The right relationship with God, Israel with God, and the right relationship between Christians, between God's followers in the Old Testament. It's a beautiful picture, and it's one that really came to my mind as I was thinking about relationships. I'd like to look at this today, talk about this topic briefly. I know there are many, many aspects to relationships, much more than you could cover in even several sermons. So this will be kind of an overview message that I want to give today. Even so, it's going to take me all of my time, so I've got to watch the clock here. But I want to touch on three key relationships in our lives. I want to give one or two major points or major keys for each of these relationships. Let's start with the point that God desires relationships. The Bible is full of passages, makes it very clear that God is not only the undisputed king of good relationships, he deeply desires more good relationships. It's really what he desires. At some point, and I really can't say in time, can I? Because before this sun and earth, before the measurement of time, we measure time by how many times the earth revolves and how many times the days and how many times it goes around the sun, those are years. Time has no relevance in the spirit realm before all of this existed. So I can't say a point in time, but at some point, the two beings in the God family decided they wanted something else. John 1:1 tells us there were two beings from the very beginning. John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," capitalized, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So here are two beings, the Word and God, and they exist before anything else is created. And they're both called God. So they're both part of the God family, the God beings of that time. Their relationship changed, we know, to become that of a father and son when the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. We see that down in verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So from that point on, it became proper to call them the Father and Son. That's their family relationship. Jesus, when he was here in the flesh, said, "My Father and I are one." Now, they weren't one numerically. They were two numerically. But they were one in the sense of unity. Think about what that means. They were absolutely one in the sense of being unified. No different views on how they were going to do things. There was no deviation between them. That's the master pattern, the highest epitome I can think of unity. That the two of them had no deviation in terms of their goals, their perspective. They were both committed to, focused on the same things. One didn't say, "Well, no, I don't want to do it that way." They agreed on what they were going to do. It's not so with us humans, is it? We can always find almost anything we talk about. Somebody's got a different view. "No, you shouldn't do it that way. I'll do it this way." We have different views. We're not on the same page. Now, what we read in verse 3, he says, "All things were made through the Word," the one who became the Son. "Without him, nothing was made." Everything that was created, everything was made by the one who became the Son. Why? Have you ever thought about that? Why create anything else? The two of them existed forever, which I can't comprehend. It's beyond me to figure out how you've always lived. We all have a beginning, don't we, as human beings? They had no beginning. They're eternal. They've always existed. How long, but again, you can't measure, can you? So why did they at some point decide they wanted to create something? Didn't lack anything, didn't need air, didn't need water, didn't need food. Don't need anything. But they decided they wanted to create. They had each other, they had perfect harmony, they had companionship. So why create anything else? Well, I think it speaks to the fact the only reason I can think of for them to create was to have more relationships, to create more living beings. And they did it first with spirits in the spirit realm. They created more life. Stephen Covey is credited with coining the phrase or the term abundance mentality and is, I think, pretty well credited generally with starting the abundance movement. But he didn't really start it. God has an abundance mentality. He had everything he needed, but he wanted to give. He wanted to expand that. He wanted to share whatever they had with others. I find that a kind of an interesting thought. Look at Colossians chapter 1. It tells us about this spirit world. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Here Paul is writing to the church and the members in Colossae, and he says, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the Father. They're identical. He's in his image. He's just like him. The firstborn over all creation, for by him, again, the Word, the Logos, who became the Son, by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So Jesus, the one who became Jesus, who became the Son, existed before all that spirit realm was created. How many were there? We don't know. Daniel 7, I think it's verse 10, says, there are 1,000,000 at your right hand, and 10,000 times 10,000. Multiply that out, and you get 101 million. And if a third of the angels rebelled, what would another half of that be? Is another 50 million, maybe 151 million angels. That's a lot of angels for God to create, to share eternity with. Three archangels, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, were told about, 24 elders around his throne. Who knows how many other hosts of spirit beings there might be. And maybe that number is not meant to be an exact number. I realize Hebrew sometimes can be general in terms of the numbers. But he created a lot of spirit beings from what I read in the Bible, it seems to be. The Word created this physical universe, and we're told the angels shouted for joy at that. It was in the book of Job, Job 38, when God is talking to Job. He says, well, you think you're so hot. Where were you when I created the earth? Let's put things in perspective here, Job. Let's think a little bit, because I'm being accused of things that are not true. And Job at the end said, I abhor myself. Now I see you. Now I understand how vast you are and how tiny I am. But God answers him in verse 1 out of the whirlwind. And verse 4, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line on it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So the spirit beings were there. The spirit realm existed when this planet was created. Who knows how many million or billion years ago that was. God spent time before he actually created human beings. What we do know, we don't know the length of time, what we do know is that Lucifer eventually rebelled and a third of the angels followed him. God lost a third of those beings that he created to rebellion. Logically, we've assumed that those were all the ones that were under Lucifer and he was responsible for, and Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In Luke chapter 10, I won't turn there. How many of us would have stopped right there? Said, look, I created all these beings, a third of them turned their back on me and rebelled. God didn't stop there, did he? His plan involves billions of human beings having the chance to become a part of his family. Mr. Franks mentioned at the conference, there are over 7 billion people on the planet right now. Right now. How many billion have lived since the beginning of mankind? And God says he's not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to have an opportunity. He wants everyone to have the chance to be a part of his family. Talk about an abundance mentality. And he wants to share everything with as many of us as possible. He wants those relationships. That's incredible. They had the perfect family structure. They had the perfect government. And a third of them still rebelled. And God created human beings. And now we have a chance for you and me, as we're called now, to have an opportunity to be a part of the first fruits that are actually born into his family. I know these are kind of big things to ponder, but I think, why did God do all of this for us? Why did he go through all of this? Because he wants to share. He wants more relationships. He wants more children in his family. Jesus Christ wants more brothers. Our kids used to say, can we have a brother or sister? No. Wasn't really selfish on our part, but we felt we had two. Had one of each make. We had two parents. I know there are lots of positive things about large families too, but they used to ask us that. Jesus wants more brothers and sisters. He wants more siblings in the God family. And the Father wants them there as well. Notice back in Colossians chapter 1. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. I should have told you, hold your finger there. Colossians chapter 1 and pick it up in verse 17. It says, I stopped there. He is before all, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, by Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. So, not only did the Logos, the Word, not stop, he created, he moved forward to the next step of creating human beings and then coming and dying to pay the penalty for our sins. What an incredible step. To all those who will accept that sacrifice and live the way that shows our love and appreciation for that sacrifice. Now, some try to use this verse to say there's universal salvation, even Satan's going to be saved. That's not what it says. Again, go back and we read, you add things together, you don't take one verse and say, well, this means everybody's going to be saved and even Satan's going to be saved. No, it doesn't. Go to the end of the book of Revelation, you find Satan is tormented forever and ever, cast into the lake of fire. You find that human beings who reject God's offer are going to simply be burned up. Malachi talks about it being ashes under the feet of the righteous. I mean, you put it all together. It's not what this means. It just means that this is the opportunity for those who will accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and live by God's law and live his way of life to be reconciled. God wants more in his family. Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 13 talk about that too. Let's turn there, Hebrews chapter 2. It's important enough, we ought to read it, look at it in our Bibles. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons, read children, sons, daughters, both, children, bringing many to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You know, God is continuing to add to his family, and he talks about them in family terms. Verse 12, saying, I declare your name to my brethren, my brothers, my sisters, in the midst of the assembly. I'll sing praise to you. And again, in him I put my trust, and in him, and again, Here I am and the children whom God has given me. He wants family. He wants more relationships. We begin that relationship now, but we know it'll be perfected when we're changed to spirit. God, when we're changed to spirit, He's given us eternal life. God will know whether He can trust us or not, or whether we'll rebel like Lucifer did. We will have proven that through this flesh, this life in the flesh. He can then give us the power and the will of a spirit being, knowing He can trust us with that power. Isn't that amazing, the way He has set up His plan? And so many times in the Bible, God talks about us as His children. What an honor for us. What an honor. Now, I've taken a lot of time to talk about this first point of our relationship with God, because it is the most important relationship we human beings will ever have. And remember, this is just a start. This is just the tiniest little tip of our relationship with God. If we're in His family, if we're changed to spirit, we will have a relationship with Him forever, for eternity, for the rest of eternity. Whatever the beginning of eternity was, we weren't there for that. But for the rest of eternity, we'll have that relationship with Him. And it will be a harmonious relationship, just like the Father and Son have that harmonious relationship. And He will know that He can trust us because of what we do in the flesh now. I'll just give you one major key in this segment, a major key for this relationship. In order for this relationship to be the kind of relationship God's looking for before He gives us eternal life, so that He knows it'll never end when we do have eternal life, here's the key. Do not rely on your own ideas. Pretty simple. Rolls off the tongue pretty easily. Don't rely on your own ideas. But you know, that's huge. Adam and Eve, from the very beginning, set the course for almost all of humanity of being prideful, thinking they can figure it out for themselves. I don't need you telling me what to do. I don't need you telling me how to live my life. They chose to ignore God's cautions. If you eat of that tree, know that the day you eat of that, your fate is sealed, that you will die. You will not live forever, but you will die. They ignored it, decided they knew a better way. They had just learned a better way from this serpent creature that was telling them of a better way. And they blew God off, to put it in the modern vernacular. Proverbs chapter 3, I've been going through the book of Proverbs here recently. Proverbs chapter 3, reminded of this passage because it is so important for all of us. I know Proverbs is written, the introduction talks about, I spoke on this, mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, the introduction talks about for a young man, how does he learn? It's written for young people, but it's written for all of us because we're all young to God. It's good for all of us. Look what he says in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, every bit of it, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. What do we hold back from God and say, you know, you can tell me what day to worship. You can tell me not to work then. You can tell me what feasts I need to keep. You can tell me to tithe, but don't tell me about this. I want to make up my own mind on this, when there are things that He specifically says about that topic. Adam and Eve tried to hold back some things. He says, trust Him with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, and the result will be, verse 8, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. You benefit when you, read I benefit when I listen to God. instead of my own thoughts, my own ways. Health to your flesh, strength to your bones. It'll be a blessing, not just physical blessing. We understand life and long life was a promise in the Old Covenant. New Covenant, the promise is eternal. Eternal life. Forever. If we do this, it opens up the way to the rest of eternity. When God says something in the Bible, accept it. Do it. We don't always understand why in all cases. Just do it. Let Him direct your paths. There's a psalm, I didn't jot this one down, I believe it's 110, but the psalm that says, "A good understanding have all they that do His commandments." You do them first. You don't say, "Well, if I don't understand, I'm not going to do it." Pretty prideful way of looking at things. If I don't understand it, I won't do it. God says it, but I don't understand it, so I'm not going to do it. It's not going to build that relationship that God is looking for. And that kind of attitude, God will not have in His kingdom. He won't give someone eternal life with that kind of an attitude. I can't stress this point enough. Can't stress it enough. Don't trust yourself. Trust God. Don't rely on your own ideas. That's really a sermon flesh out in itself, but let's shift the focus. Next, let's talk a little bit about the human family, because the human family pictures what's going on in the God family right now and what He wants to happen in the God family later on. In the New Testament, we find God talking about Himself from a family perspective over and over and over again, talking about Himself as a Father, talking about Jesus Christ as the Son. We're called to be His children. Jesus is our older brother. Lots of passages mention those. There are some references to family in the Old Testament as well, but there are even more numerous in the New Testament. New Testament makes it very, very clear. Is it any wonder, then, that God, from the very beginning, establishes a family relationship for human beings? All the way back in Genesis. Genesis, is it 2 or 3? All the way back at the very beginning, chapter 2. We find that God created Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden. And verse 18, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." I'll make a helper. Now, some have taken this and saying, well, see, married men have to be married because otherwise they're lost. ladies, that's not really what it's saying. Not really what it's saying. But He's saying it's not good to be alone. God made us to desire relationships. Okay, there are some points about women doing more in terms of forming relationships if they're not married. Men sometimes don't. I understand. There are some issues about that. But it's not the statement that He's making here. They need each other. They need companionship. And so He created Eve. Verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, He made into a woman. He fashioned it into a woman. He brought her to the man, presented her to him. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." She was taken from a rib. And there have been analogies drawn of that. Should be love, should be close, should be... There should be a close relationship in this family. And verse 24 says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they weren't ashamed." They weren't ashamed. God made us the way He did because He wants to see family relationships. We're wired a little differently, men and women. Lots of studies have proven that. Our society tries to break down those roles and say, that's not what it is. It's how you're brought up. And it's not true. There is a difference in the way men and women are wired. There are general differences between them. driving force of our society today has lost sight of God's plan and the design that he's established. We're in such a sexually deviant world, it's incredible. God designed the sexes, and he holds them up as being what he created, beautiful in his eyes, to work together with each other, not to fight each other, but in a family relationship to be one, like he, the Son, and he, the Father, are one, to be united, to see things the same way. This is the goal. This is the model that Jesus Christ and God the Father have given us. He's not just talking about one from a sexual relationship perspective, but about being one, being unified, on the same page. This is what God desires for us. There are a lot of Proverbs that talk about marriage. I'll just read a couple of them. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 18. When I was a young single man, this was an important verse to me. Yeah, I was one time. Guys, I really was. I was young, unmarried. It was a while back, but I remember those days. Proverbs 18 and verse 22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And I ask God for favor. And I ask him for that good thing. It didn't happen right away when I graduated from college. It's a couple, year and a half or so later. But a wife is described by God as a blessing from him. Men, if we're married, do we see our wife that way? Do we see her as a blessing? Is that our perspective? Now, since most of these proverbs can be seen from either perspective, women, do you see your husband as a blessing from God? Or is he the pain in the side? Or is he a blessing? Yeah, we can. And I understand relationships get very complicated sometimes because we as human beings don't always do what we should do and our mate doesn't always do what they should do. And sometimes when a mate doesn't do what they should do, it can make it miserable. I understand that. But God's desire is that we should find a mate who we can look at and say, "This is a blessing from God. God has blessed me. I have found favor with God." Now, if we go about finding a spouse in an honorable way that glorifies God and follows his guidance about whom we choose, then we have the better chance of finding someone that we can say, "This person is a blessing from God." Not a guarantee, because human beings, there are no guarantees with what human beings are going to do and think and act and how they're going to act. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 14 says, "Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." A prudent wife. I thank God often for having found a prudent wife and being blessed with a prudent wife. I feel that's a tremendous blessing from God. That's God's desire. That's God's plan for us as humans in a family relationship. He wants it to be as wonderful and as unifying as the God family is and their relationship with one another. Again, this is a huge topic. I have a couple of major keys for you. Let me mention two of them, a few subpoints on this first one. First one is this: choose wisely. Because we all have choice who we marry. Choose wisely. Very, very important. It's a very crucial point. Churches, marriage counselors, financial advisors, even business and career advisors have made this point. Who you marry, and here's a quote, you can find this lots of places, "Who you marry is the most important business, financial, and relationship decision you will make in the human realm and will have the greatest impact on your happiness in life." That is an important decision. That's an important choice. If you don't believe that's all these different people, do a Google search. Who you marry is the most important decision. Look up that phrase. You'll get about 10.5 million responses. 10.5 million hits on that particular phrase. Now, you could narrow it down to just that phrase, and it would probably narrow it down quite a bit, but I just typed in those words and got 10.5 million hits from a variety of sources, all kinds of places. Make that same point. Choose wisely. In order to choose wisely, I would say get some counsel before you settle on who you're going to marry. Talk to some people about that. Your first counsel should be from God. Again, that's a huge topic, so a couple of sub-points. First of all, look for and follow God's advice. Trust Him. If God says, look here, then look there. Don't look somewhere else. I remember making my list of what I was looking for in a wife. First thing on my list was I wanted someone who was dedicated to loving and obeying God. That was, in my mind, the first and foremost most important thing. I want a relationship with God for eternity, and I would want a relationship with my spouse for eternity. So that was my number one priority. There were other things on the list. I'm not going to run down my whole list with you, but that was number one. I did that, and I feel incredibly blessed by God to have a woman who left her mother as a teenager and went to live with her father in order to obey what little bit she understood of God's way of life. She's embarrassed that I said that. I didn't tell her I was going to say that. If I had told her, she would have said, no, you can't say that. But she did. I knew she was committed to God. And I have been incredibly blessed because of this, the choice. It's a incredible blessing emotionally. Secondly, in choosing wisely, look for God's advice. Number two, don't rush it. Don't rush it. Three times in the book of Solomon, Song of Solomon, there's admonition not to awaken love too early. Are we physiologically able to marry as an early teen? Sure. Absolutely. Physiologically, we can do that. But are we psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually mature enough to do it wisely? I don't think so. Some have. They've made it work. They've survived. And they've grown up together and managed to make it work. I don't dispute that. Human beings are incredibly resilient. But if we want the best optimal opportunities, don't rush it. Give yourself time. Get to know the person. Get to know their family. People, before they are married, young people don't realize the impact of family and the other person's family. That family of origin that your spouse came from is going to have a big impact on your life. It's an important key to think about. I was a year and a half out of college before we got married. I was 23, and I've never regretted the extra time to make sure I was marrying the right person. I've been blessed, again, that she has become the right person, and I have become, hopefully, the right husband. It's a tremendous, wonderful blessing. Third point I'd say in this, look for God's advice, don't rush it. And thirdly, get premarriage counseling. Years ago, the church paid for all of us pastors to become certified by Preparing Rich. Premarriage counseling in South Louisiana, they actually got into what's called covenant marriages, where they would require a certain number of hours of premarriage counseling. And there were a lot of churches that were getting behind that movement to try to have people go through premarriage counseling to get an idea of what you don't know. What you need to talk about, what you need to think about, not to tell you who to marry. I mean, everybody has to make their own choice. But to at least help you realize the things that you're going to be looking at later down the line after you're married a year or two or three or four or five, and the things that you need to think about in terms of how you're going to make this family relationship work. When you think about that being the most important physical decision in this life, why would anybody not want that? Why would anybody not get that? So that's that first major point. Get some counsel. Second, once you're married, let's move to the other end of it. Once you're married, be loving and forgiving. Be loving and forgiving. Someone shared their own personal thoughts with me on marriage recently, and this was on their list. So was the family of origin. It's an important point, and things that they had learned in life as a married couple. There are a lot of tips about marriage. Ephesians 5:33 gives a summary that I have come to see more recently or come to believe is a very important summary. That last verse says, husbands, so love your wives. Let husbands so love their wives as themselves. It's so important for husbands to learn how to love their wives. And it says, and wives, see that they respect their husband. There's something in the psyche of males and females that tend to focus on those two points. Wives, women, want to know they're loved. They want to feel they're loved. They want to know that their husband loves them above anybody else, more than his mother. Yes, that is a problem sometimes. And mothers, you have to let go of the boys once they marry. You can give advice, yes, but realize advice is advice. You no longer control that male. He is in a new marriage relationship. And he and his wife have to make their decisions. We try to do that. But it's something that's very important. And husbands want to know they're respected. Does she really respect me? If she doesn't feel loved, she doesn't want to respect him. If he doesn't feel respected, he doesn't feel like showing love. You know what? God says, do it anyway. Do it anyway. That's the hard part. Learn to do this even when you feel it's not deserved, and watch what happens. Most of the time, it's going to bring good results. Love and respect. And in all you do, be patient with each other. I mean, we're human beings. Look at Proverbs chapter 11. We're in the book of Proverbs. Go back to chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 17. Says this, the merciful man, someone who is quick to show mercy, quick to extend it to other people, and who would is most needing of that, except other than your immediate family, they're the ones most needing of that. The merciful man does good for his own soul. He helps himself. It benefits him. But he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. This verse may not be said in the context of marriage, but it certainly applies to marriage. It's extremely important to be merciful, to be forgiving, be kind to one another. I found a couple of quotes online. They actually showed up at brainyquotes.com. And Barbara DeAngelis is a relationship consultant. She is a lecturer and author. I want to share a couple of her quotes. Two of them quickly. First of all, the more connections you and your lover make, not just between your bodies, but between your minds, your hearts, and your souls, the more you will strengthen the fabric of your relationship and the more real moments you will experience together. It's not just a matter of physical bodies. I mean, you know, as a young teen and an older teen, that kind of excites us, and it should. God designed it that way. But what really matters in the long run is what's going on in the mind. And the connections that we make in our mind and in our heart, those are the connections that are going to last. My face doesn't quite look like, and my hair certainly doesn't look like what it did at 23. But the connections that we have made, the memories, and the heart and the mind connections will continue. She also wrote this, love and kindness are never wasted. They always make a difference. They bless the one who receives them, and they bless you, the giver. Just like this proverb says. Kindness love, kindness, forgiveness. There are many, many other aspects on the topic of marriage and family, but I would say these would be two major keys. Let's take a quick bird's eye view of the last relationship I mentioned between us and other human beings, our fellow humans. This is fundamental as well. Those who are not in our family or extended family, go to 1 John with me. 1 John chapter 4. John, who eventually became someone who focused on love for one another, love for your fellow man. And he's called the apostle of love by many. He wrote this in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, that's a strong word, but he said, if you say, I love God, and you hate your fellow man, you are a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he's not seen? And this commandment, not a suggestion, this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We must love our fellow human being. We must do that if we're Christian. James gave us some advice on this as well in terms of relationships with other human beings. In the book of James, turn to James chapter 3, a few pages earlier in the Bible, in my Bible, James chapter 3. I'm going to pick it up in verse 17. I know I'm breaking into the thought because he's drawing an analogy between the different kinds of wisdom. He said there is an earthly wisdom and there's a heavenly wisdom. There's a wisdom that's from below and it leads to all kinds of difficulties and problems and envy and self-service and self-exaltation and self-seeking, confusion, all kinds of evil. And then he contrasts that with the wisdom that is from above. And that begins in verse 17. So here he begins with godly wisdom. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's pure. It's not seeking angles. Doesn't do things for others because there's a hook. I'll be kind to this person, but you know that's going to make them then obligated to have to do X for me because I did Y for them. There's no hooks in it. It's just pure. It's pure. Then peaceable. It's helping, and also doing it with peace. It's gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, God expects us as Christians to be relationship builders. That's what he expects of us, that we build relationships. We don't tear them down. We don't destroy them. It's only possible if we have pure motives, if we're gentle, if we're willing to yield, if we're willing to help, to extend mercy. We're to be peacemakers. And James follows this with some statements about what makes for war and fighting, and it boils down to selfishness. I won't read chapter 4, but it follows logically from what he says here in being peacemakers. The opposite of that is to make war, not peace. Why do we need to be peacemakers? Why do we need to build good relationships? Well, God commands it, first of all. But you know what's interesting? I was looking up some things online. University of Minnesota has a section on their website about health and well-being. And they had an article entitled, Why Personal Relationships Are Important. Why is it that we human beings are made the way we are, that we need to have relationships with other people? Now, I realize if we're more of an introvert, we don't need as many relationships. But we still need some relationships. For an extrovert, we might need 150, 200, 300 friends, all best friends. And now on Facebook, now I have 3,533 best friends forever. I'll get off Facebook. Sorry. I'm not getting off Facebook. I won't badger Facebook. It's a good thing. I get to see my grandchildren where I normally wouldn't be able to see them. But you understand what I'm saying. Some people need more, some people need less, but we all need some relationships. They point out that research has shown that good, healthy relationships can help you live longer. They actually have proven this through their studies and their research. Can help you deal with stress better. Can help you feel healthier. You actually just feel like you're doing better. And you actually feel richer because those relationships help you feel fulfilled. Some people try to fill that void by buying things. That's a sad situation to get into. But you feel richer because of your relationships. You feel more blessed. You feel more content with what you have. Jesus said there are two key laws. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Remember that? There are a lot of relationships with other humans in the Bible. And there are a lot of keys, there are a lot of points. Let me give you a major key in terms of relationships. We all need relationships. We all need some friends. Here's the major key I would suggest for us. Choose your close friends wisely. Just like you want to choose a mate wisely, choose your close friends wisely. Proverbs chapter 22, let's turn there. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 and 25, show that God is concerned about who we choose to be our close friends. Proverbs 22, verse 24 says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. It will end up destroying you." So choose your close friends very wisely, very carefully. Now, again, why is this included in the Book of Wisdom that states a lot about teaching young people? Well, partly I think it's because as young people we don't realize the impact sometimes of our friends on us. We don't by nature understand that powerful influence their circle of close friends can have on us. It's not to put down young people. Sometimes us older people don't realize that either, or don't really get it. We don't grasp that principle in life. But experience usually shows us as we mature that we need to be selective in who we spend a lot of time with. Now, we're to be friendly with everybody. I mean, we're to be brotherly to everyone. We're to extend compassion, care to everyone. But for those that we spend a lot of time with, we need to choose those carefully. Let's go to the resurrection chapter, interestingly, 1 Corinthians 15. Did you realize there's relationship advice in the resurrection chapter? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it has to do with who your close friends are, who you spend a lot of time with, who you're around a lot. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 33 and 34. He says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Why did Paul have to write this to converted adult Christians in the church in Corinth? Don't be deceived. Because evil company can corrupt your good habits. Well, apparently they were being deceived by the Epicurean view. Look at the verse before that, a couple of verses prior to that. Talks about, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Just do whatever feels good. Well, have we ever heard that preached in our society? Do whatever you want. Don't worry about the future. And even Christians apparently are being led to sin by doing things to excess. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's not doing things to excess. Now, it's enjoying life. God wants us to enjoy life, but He wants us to do it in the right parameters, in the right context. Again, we could spend a lot of time around talking about this. If we are choosing and spending time with the wrong people, our good habits can be corrupted. So choose wisely the ones you're going to spend extra time with, the ones that are your close friends. As I said at the beginning, How am I doing? Okay. Relationships can be a very big topic, but a very important one, a very crucial one, one that's important for us. Obviously, our relationship with God is the most important, followed by our mate and family, and then other humans. I took them in that order because I consider that the order of importance. Biggest first, that's God. With other human beings, we are going to experience conflicts. We know that that will happen. In fact, sometimes we find conflicts with God, don't we? If that's the case, guess who's got to change? Got news for you, God isn't changing. And His law doesn't change. So if we're in conflict with God, we're the ones who got to change. That's why He talks so much about repent. That's what it means, change. Take my perspective, God says. I have the experience of eternity. What do you have? Well, I got 63 years. Oh, big deal. Compare that to eternity. It's nothing. You're a punk kid. You don't know anything yet. Well, I understand from God's perspective. That's what I am. So we're going to experience conflicts. It's with God. We need to change. If it's with a mate or family, work to receive it, if at all possible. Again, I realize no matter how hard it is, I know that sometimes some are not going to accept peace. We know that. Some will not be peaceable. And it will make it difficult. The point is, God expects us not to be the cause of the conflict. That's the point for us. He does want us not to have that attitude of Satan, the adversary, the accuser. I point out in closing that God gives us a lot more principles about relationships with Him, with family, with friends, and these principles work. Matthew chapter 22, as I alluded to earlier, relationships are at the very core of God's commandments. Look at Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 22. We'll wrap up with this statement or this passage. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 35, it says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?'" If you had to look at it from the 10,000-foot view, Jesus, what is the biggest, what's the big picture? What's really, really important? And Jesus talked about relationships, didn't He? "You shall love." That's a relationship term. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it." You get a freebie. It's a twofer, two for one. You ask for one, I'll give you two. "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." These two commandments, loving God, our relationship with Him, and our love with our fellow human being. Family is the epitome, the top in that sense of our fellow human beings, the closest relationship, and then all the rest of humanity follows behind them. These embody the commandments of God. I've been told this congregation, by visitors, that this congregation does have a reputation for being loving of one another, serving, caring about one another. And I'm thrilled to be a part of being here with you. It's a wonderful trait. But that has to be maintained, just like any other good habit. We read it's easy for have good habits corrupted if we're not careful. So the message today is simply a reminder to you, to me, to all of us. Think about relationships. Strengthen our relationships. First of all with God, then with our family, and with our fellow human beings, and especially the household of God, our fellow Christians.